turn with me this afternoon to the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. Oh, Sarah, I know I must irritate you something terrible. And I'm just going to read verse 1 because 2 Samuel 22 has a parallel counterpart in the book of Psalms. Does anyone know where that might be? 2 Samuel 22 is exactly the same as Psalm 18. Only when you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18, at the top will be this inscription. And what is the inscription in Psalm 18 is really verse 1 in 2 Samuel 22. So I'm going to read this inscription and then pray, and then we'll look at this, at David's poetic psalm of deliverance. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is a deliverer. You have delivered us, you are delivering us now, and you will yet deliver us until that day we land safely on heaven's shore. Thank you for the great deliverer himself, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and the great deliverance we have in his salvation. And I pray as we look at this psalm, which we will not be able to cover today at all, but as we look at it over the next couple of sessions, that you will enlarge our hearts and fill them with thanksgiving and praise. And so many times, Lord, we confess that we don't distinguish between thanksgiving and praise, which you do. Help us to be thankful and full of praise at who you are, what you are to us, and what you have done for us and are yet to do. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. When we come to this section of Scripture, as you know, as I have pointed out to you thus far, that from 2 Samuel chapter 21 through the end of the chapter is really a series of appendices that will describe David's reign from the time he is joined, the kingdoms are joined, as Saul is dead, and then David becomes the king over all of the tribes of Israel and Judah. And, of course, Absalom has been dispatched, and for however many years, 33 years, chapters 21 through the end of the book will cover this life of David. It's more of a general overview than it is a detailed and specific account. And of course, some of the things that they're going to deal with, we saw, first of all, that there was the settling up of the Gibeonites. Israel had broken covenant with the Gibeonites, and God was angry with them. God expects us to keep our word as His people. And when we don't, He holds us accountable. He held Israel accountable until they made things right with even this pagan people. And someone said to me one time, you know, they're not Christians. We don't owe them anything. And I said, oh, but we do. Right? Paul said, did he not, in Romans 1:15, I am a debtor to all. And we owe non-believers a debt. We owe them the debt of telling them the truth, of being kind and gracious and treating them right. Amen? Just because they're unbelievers don't mean that we have the right to mistreat them. We don't have the right to lie to them. We don't have the right to deceive them. If anything, we should be more honest than ever with them, and more loving and more compassionate and more kind. And God was angry with Israel because they broke their word to the Gibeonites. David had to settle that. Then the second appendix that we saw was the ongoing war with the Philistines. And that's where we ended up, because throughout all of David's reign, there was conflict with these people that we know as the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, whether you realize this or not, eventually were driven out of Palestine. And anyone know where they went? Anyone know where they went? They went to North Africa. And these Philistines eventually formed the great Carthaginian Empire, and which became a scourge to Rome. And so we find this ongoing war with the Philistines. But now we come to the third appendices that's here, and it's David's poetic psalm of deliverance. And our brother Franz read this afternoon, and if you followed it, you might have had some difficulty, because as you notice, David seems to be jumping around. It is a psalm. It is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of adoration. And I like the way that Dr. Dale Ralph Davis put it. He said, his heart is so full of the Lord that his praise just explodes. And he is rambling here and rambling here and rambling there. And I just want to read what he has to say about the matter of brevity and the poetic aspect. He said, now David could have studied brevity here. Instead of all the Hebrew words and the English words in these verses, he could simply have written, the Lord intervened on my behalf, 5 words. Why didn't he? Obviously, because it would have ruined the poetry. Not so obviously, because although such a statement would be factually true, it would not be impressively true. David didn't merely want to tell you a fact about the Lord. He wants you to see the Lord in all of His saving glory and even saving fury. Notice what he says down there, that when he saw me in my anguish and my distress, it says he became angry and he flew on the wings of a cherub and so forth. And he says, so what David wants to do is he wants you to see the Lord in His saving glory and fury. He doesn't intend merely to inform you about what God has done. He wants you to see the God who did it. In all, and I like this, in all His phosphorescent splendor. End quote. This is beautiful Hebrew. It's beautiful English. And the whole thrust of this psalm is not about David, though it is about David, but it is about David's God. And that's what he wants us to see. And so all I'm going to do this afternoon, all I'm going to be able to do, is just really give you a quick overview, thumbnail overview of this psalm and just touch some highlights. First of all, he begins with this introduction. And he tells us that it is a song that he sang to the Lord. And I wonder, and I thought about this, how many times have we sung unto the Lord? Notice how he says, and David spoke the words to the Lord, the words of this song. You say, Pastor, I can't sing. I didn't ask you if you could sing. You can sing. It's a matter of the quality of your singing. Some may sing badly and poorly, and some may sing really, really well. But you can sing. And he sung the words of this song unto the Lord, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And we're going to see, and I think David wrote this psalm later in life, but especially when he delivered him from the hand of Saul. Now you think about that. Here's a man that as a young man, the really officially anointed king of Israel, being hated and hunted by Saul. And you remember what he told Jonathan? You may not remember it, but you remember when he was talking with Jonathan the last time he saw Jonathan? He said, "Jonathan, your father hates me. I don't know why he hates me. And there is only a step between me and death." And you look at how Saul chased David. He has him trapped and he's ready to just come in on him and kill David. And all of a sudden, from the vanguard or the rear of Saul's army, a voice calls out and says, "The Philistines have attacked Israel." And Saul has to leave off and go defend the homeland against the Philistines. And David is spared. Just one step between him and death. David is hiding in a cave. Saul comes in to rest. Why did Saul choose that cave in which David was hiding? He didn't know David was in there. And David could have taken his vengeance and killed the king, but instead he would not touch the Lord's anointed. He only cut off a little piece of his tunic. And when Saul leaves, he calls out. And Saul continues. And so this is a great matter. And David realizes that it is God's sovereign providence that delivers him time after time after time after time. And he is going to praise God. He's going to thank God, and he is going to praise God. The second thing I want us to see as we look through this is not only the introduction, but he begins to praise God for his perfections. Verses 2 through 4. And whenever Brother Tim gets back, we're going to have to sing that old song, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." This is taken from right here. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior who saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And so he praises God. I don't have time to develop all these perfections that are here, but look at these words: rock, fortress, deliverer. The rock here is not the rock of the stone that's standing out in a bare place, but it's the Hebrew word for the cleft of the rock where there's a cut out the side of the mountain and he can step in there and be shielded from the storms of life. "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land." And then we find, thirdly, an account of God's dealings. Verses 5 through 20 are just beautiful in English. They're even more beautiful in the Hebrew. And Dr. Ralph Dale Davis again speaks about this. Notice how he says, "For the ways of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction assail me, the cords of Sheol entangle me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress," verse 7, "I did what? I walked about wringing my hands, fretting and worrying." No. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. And from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry came to His ears. Then the earth reeled and it rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because He was angry." Why was He angry? He was angry because His servant, His child, was being attacked. Now, when you see the rest of this language, smoke went up from his nostrils. This is poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. "Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around Him His canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before Him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. And He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of His nostrils, He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Do you see the language of deliverance? He is being swept along by a torrent of water. He cannot make it to the bank, and suddenly a mighty hand reaches down and grabs him and delivers him. This is the language that David is using. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis writes these words. The Lord is irate. Look at the word there in verse 8. Because He was angry. Not angry at David. He was angry that someone would assault one of His servants and one of His children. The Lord was irate that His servant stands in such affliction and violence. And so comes in blazing anger, shuddering majesty, and world-convulsing power to rescue Him. If I stopped right here and ended the sermon, I could do so by just simply saying these words. Listen, believer. Listen, one who believes in Christ, who knows Christ as your Savior, who finds Him to be precious. Do you understand how much God is for you? Do you understand how much the Lord God cares for you? Do you understand how that He superintends and supervises you, looks over you, watches your steps, and delivers you more times often than you realize? And I think part of glory will be, and this is a Blackburnism, it's not found in the Bible, so you understand that. But I believe part of glory will be that as we spend days as we know them in glory, learning more and more about this incomprehensible God, He will also be teaching us and instructing us the great things He has done for us. Those deliverances that of which we were unaware. The things from which He spared and preserved us. And we were going on our merrily going on our way, not realizing what was taking place. And up ahead of us, the Lord is dispatching this enemy and that enemy. And behind us is someone is sneaking up to do us harm and violence and danger. The Lord takes care of it. God is a deliverer. And I love the way that Dr. Davis puts it. He comes in blazing anger, shuddering majesty, and world-convulsing power to rescue. Now, is there a little hyperbole, a little exaggeration here? Yes, quite a bit. But David is using that to drive home a point. You know, oftentimes we think that the miraculous is that which is splendid and mind-blowing. But David understood that the miraculous is often seen in the minute. Here Saul, with his 3,000 strong band of men, has closed in upon David. And there's nothing really that David and his small band could do against this elite army of soldiers coming against him. His death is inevitable. And suddenly from the vanguard of Saul, from the rear of Saul's army, someone yells out, "The Philistines have attacked Israel." And all of a sudden, the army that was getting ready to kill David now has to turn and defend Israel. And David sees the miraculous, not in the mind-blowing, but in the minute. And this is our God. How great is our God? We haven't even begun to understand and explore His greatness. And so we see, secondly, praise to God for His perfections. Thirdly, an account of God's dealings. And He uses poetic language, hyperbole. And in part of hyperbole is exaggeration. It's not that it's false, but He is exaggerating the point to let us see. And that's the thing that David is wanting you to see, wanting me to see, is not so much what happened to him, but what God did for him. And it wasn't always in the spectacular. The fourth thing I want you to see from this passage of Scripture is in verses 21 through 25. Comfortable reflections. Now, to be honest with you, some scholars are very uncomfortable with the language that David uses here in verses 21 through 25, where he says, "According to the cleanness of my hands, the Lord rewarded me." And he said, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all of His rules were before me, and for His statutes I did not turn aside. And immediately, what comes to my mind, comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Bathsheba. Or what about taking a sinful census? "I was blameless before Him. I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight." They're comfortable reflections. What's going on here? And some scholars say that David is being a little hypocritical. I don't think so. I don't think David is, of course, this is not perfectionism. It's not a smug sanctimoniousness. It's not a holier than thou. It's kind of like what Paul was saying in Romans 3:9, are we better than they? Certainly not. It's not even fleshly pride. But as A.W. Pink observed, because they lay outside His present scope, these sins, He says nothing about His own sad failures and falls. Rather, does He restrict Himself to what the Lord has wrought for Him and by Him. There are many psalms. Many psalms where we hear Him confessing His sins and bewailing His transgressions. But in this song, He recounts His victories over and vanquishing of His foes, not by His own power, but by divine enablement. It's not that David is not being realistic with himself. He's not being self-righteous here. What David is doing is giving a realistic assessment of his walk before God and not man. And Matthew Henry notes this, "Sins of infirmity he could not acquit himself from, but the grace of God had kept him from presumptuous sins. Though he had sometimes weakly departed from his duty," and I want you to listen carefully, "though he had sometimes weakly departed from his duty, he never wickedly departed from his God." Do you understand what he's saying? Though sometimes he weakly departed from his duty, he never wickedly departed from his God. That's what he is saying here. Verse 22, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Even when he sinned, and sin he did, what did he do? What is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Not only that we believe in Christ and unbelievers do not savingly believe upon Christ. Do believers no longer sin? If you say, yes, we no longer sin, you are greatly mistaken. What is the difference between a believer and a non-believer? When a believer sins, eventually he or she will be grieved and will deal with it and repent of it. Unbelievers may be sorry for the mess that they're in, but they're not repentant of their sin. Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. Read the great penitential Psalms of David, where he moans and laments and groans over his sins and confesses them and bewails them. He's not playing the hypocrite here. That's not the purpose of this psalm. He is giving comfortable reflections. Again, Dr. Dale Ralph Davis makes this observation. David does not claim perfection in life's particulars, but he does profess wholeheartedness to life's commitments. You know, Christian, you will fail. Sometime or another, you will fall. You will flop. You will sin. But what do we do as a result? Do we become self-righteous? Do we excuse it? Do we justify it? Or do we humbly confess it, seek forgiveness, and go on and continue our walk with the Lord? That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And he says, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight. And then verses 26 through 28 deals with God's governmental dealings with people. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the purified, you will deal purely. With the crooked, you will make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. This is God's governmental dealings. God resists the who? Proud, but gives grace to the humble. To this one will I look, he says in Isaiah 66, verse 4. To this one I will look, to him who is of a humble and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. God's governmental dealings with the world. And then verses 29 through 35, David describes what the Lord has done for him. You are my lamp, O Lord, my God, and my God lightens my darkness. I was just so tempted to bring an entire sermon from this section, but I'm not. But I just want to make a few comments to highlight them. Even as Christians who know Christ as the light of the world, right? Sometimes we're in darkness as to what we should do and where we should go and how we should do this or that or the other. Wisdom, all wisdom, does not reside within each of us. But God in His Word will enlighten us. God lightens my darkness. By You I can leap over a wall. He continues on. For who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? He makes my feet like feet of a deer and sets me secure on the heights. What happens to a deer? Up there in the mountains of North Carolina where I'm from, my cousin has all this property and there are a couple of herds of deer there. And they have apple trees down there in their yard and they come down and eat the apples. But we come out, when we come out to watch the deer, and they are unaware of us. They just nibble at those apples, and you can see them raise up. They're beautiful creatures eating these apples. But the moment one of them catches scent of us, what do they do? Whoosh. I mean, they're over fences. They're over fallen trees. They're up the mountains where it's safe. That's what God David says God has done for him. He's made my feet like deer feet, hinds feet. He puts me high on the mountain and safe. And then verses 36 through 46, he talks about not only what the Lord has done for him, but what the Lord is to him. You have given me the shield of your salvation. I want you to notice something here in verse 39. Paul will quote this in 2 Corinthians 11. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me, what? Great. Why didn't he say, your holiness has made me great? Or why didn't he say, your power has made me great? Or why didn't he say, your grace has made me great? There are many words that David could have used, but notice what he says here. Your gentleness has made me great. I tell you that I stand here before you today, I think I can grasp a small portion of what he's saying, but I don't know that I can wrap my mind around all of that. God's gentleness? And then all of a sudden David begins to remember what he deserved for what he had done. And God did not deal with him according to what he deserved. He dealt with him gently. And we need to learn this as well. Gentleness can make people great. Now that doesn't mean compromise and it doesn't mean tolerance. But it means that we deal with people in a right and proper way. You gave me a wide place for my steps. And then he continues on this through chapter 4, verse 46. You equipped me for strength in battle. You made those who rise against me to sink under me. And so on and so forth. Foreigners were brought, came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their dark fortresses. You have made foreigners become subject. He talks about what the Lord is to him. He is his everything. And then he closes this in verses 47 through 51 with the final stanza of praise. The Lord lives. And really, I've tried to, as a pastor, I've tried to break down the word so that you can grasp it. The Hebrew, like the Greek, had no punctuation marks and so forth. These are inflected languages, and they didn't have the chapters and the verse headings as we have them. But David, in this psalm, he's just all over the place. He talks about something, and then he starts praising the Lord. He talks about something, and he starts thanking God. And his heart is just filled with praise and thanksgiving, and it's exploding with adoration to the Lord. And in studying and preparing this, I was praying, Lord, make my heart like that. Make my heart that I can't talk very long without talking about something that the Lord has done or something of what the Lord is. And it just fills my heart with praise and it causes me to be thankful. Notice, the Lord lives. I mean, you can almost hear it. He's not whispering it. He's shouting it. The Lord lives and blessed be my rock. And exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. This is coming from a renewed heart, a redeemed heart. A heart gladdened by the sheer fact that he knows his God, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name." That should make us missionary-minded, shouldn't it? Among the nations need to know of our God. Great salvation belongs to His King and steadfast love. You remember what I told you my favorite Old Testament Hebrew word is? Anyone? I heard that, Miss Emily. Oh, who said it? Someone said it. Was it you, Miss Marla? Someone said it. Chesed. It's a gutter. It's that covenant love, that steadfast love. It's the word that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life. And it's the word that's used here and shows steadfast love. Loving kindness is often translated. Chesed. Great salvation belongs to His King and shows steadfast love to His anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Well, the whole thrust of this psalm is not about David, but it's about David's God. And may we, in our sojourns toward that celestial city that has foundations, whose builder and ruler is God, may we be people that constantly extol Him. May we be people that constantly thank Him. I'm not trying to boast or anything, but am I walking? You know, it's so easy out there and you're meeting people. Hey, how you doing? And Debbie's gone back to walking with me now. And so I meet people. Hey, how you? And she's, my sweetheart is walking with me. And I've learned to say, and some of them don't ask me anymore. They say, "How you doing?" I'll say to them, "How you doing?" They'll say, "Fine." "How are you doing?" I say, "Fine by the grace of God," as we're walking. Fine by the grace of God. Well, you know what? I found some Christians that way. Some say, "Amen. Praise the name of Jesus." And we go on and we walk and we just praise the Lord as we walk. And some I'll say, "Fine by the grace of God," and they won't say anything. But you know what? They know I'm doing well by the grace of God. Amen? Let us tell others that no matter what's going on, we are doing well by the grace of God. And may others see our God in us. As we go forth, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Again, I confess words are so inadequate to express the wonder, the phosphorescent splendor, to quote Dr. Davis, of who you are. Help us, Lord, to contemplate your essence, your being, your perfections, and your works. And may we tell others. May we speak of you among the nations. And Lord, it's so easy to talk about that, of speaking to the nations and not speak to the person beside of us, or to the person that is in line with us, or the person that providentially bumps into us. Help us, Lord, to be people who are focused in on you. And our hearts cannot help but just explode with praise and just exclaim thanksgiving for who you are and for what you have done. Seal and bless your word to our minds and hearts. Help us to meditate upon it and cause it to bring forth fruit for your glory and praise. In the name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.